We are in 2 Samuel chapter 18, resuming our study at verse 3, but because this is the first Sunday of the month, which is October 2024, we will spend at least part of the first hour, or lesson rather, dealing with the ritual for the church age. And we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and before we, of course, engage in this ritual, which is the only ritual that's commanded for the church age, we want to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute side of our spiritual life. His diagram behind me on the board. You don't want to be in the cosmic system. You want to be in the divine dynasphere, filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, every time we sin, we're out of the divine dynasphere. That's called filling of the Holy Spirit. And we're cast into the cosmic system, which is Satan's sphere of thinking. So you want to be in God's sphere of thinking. You want to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And that's an absolute necessity at all times, particularly for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So we'll take a few moments, use that in silent prayer to ensure that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, because it's up to you. You represent yourself before God. Nobody else does. And you remedy this by simply naming a known sin, and you're put back into the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is the go-to passage, but if you'd like to refresh your memory on the doctrine of rebound, because that's the theological term that we use, it's in this book, which is Christian Doctrines. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here together this Sunday morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to study your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 for the Eucharist. That's a theological term. You can call it the Lord's Supper. Again, we are in the church age dispensation, and this is the only ritual that's commanded for the church age. We studied this many times, but the Mosaic Law, which was a large part of the Old Testament dispensation, a lot of rituals. And of course, you didn't represent yourself before God. A lot of changes were made in that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we simply have one ritual. Why they have so many rituals? Because the Messiah had not yet come, and the vast majority of their rituals dealt with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and they also had rituals that dealt with the doctrine of rebound. They had rituals for other activities as well. But we have one ritual, and what is a ritual? What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It's just a test. Can you concentrate on the person and the work of your Savior for X amount of time? That's what the ritual is. And a ritual without reality is meaningless. If you don't know what the elements stand for, and the elements, of course, are bread and grape juice. If you don't understand what these things represent, then the ritual is a waste of time. And many churches, they have no idea what these things mean. They just go through the rituals and somehow think they're going to get a blessing. It's not true. So it's a concentration test. It's a remembrance test. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we have what Paul wrote. And again, this ritual is in many places in the New Testament. We go to this passage. We could easily go to the Gospels and pull out the exact same orders, because this is an order from Jesus himself to all members of the royal family of God in the church age. And so we have in verse 23, "For I," this is Paul, "received from the Lord," that's in the singular, that's Jesus Christ, that word is kurios in the Greek, "that which I also delivered to you." Paul has delivered this news, this message to the Corinthian church on many occasions. He was there in Corinth for quite some time, and now he's writing a letter to them, and it's not a flattering letter at all. It's a letter that's kind of bracing them because they have gotten off the railroad track of Bible doctrine, and they're squarely in the cosmic system. They divided themselves up in little groups, all the things that humans do. And so Paul is reminding them. He said, "I deliver this to you." And that's the job of the pastor teacher, is to deliver information. And then he says that the Lord Jesus, again, we have the word kurios, which stands for his deity, and Jesus is his human name, which stands for his humanity. And this refers to the hypostatic union. He's true God and true human and one being forever. He's obviously the unique person of the universe, because today he is in that status. true humanity and true deity in one person forever. But we know from the doctrine, the true doctrine of the hypostatic union, there's no mixing of the attributes. Attributes of deity remain with deity. Attributes of humanity remain with humanity. So that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So we know exactly when this occurred. Because this is, they were celebrating because he's a Jew. He fulfilled all the Mosaic law. He's the only one that kept it perfectly. And part of the Mosaic law, part of the rituals they had, was the Passover. And that's what he was doing with his disciples. Even the unbeliever was there, Judas. But he wasn't there for this ritual. Judas had already left the room. And he had already left. So this ritual that Jesus is about to inaugurate was only for the believers. There were 11 believer disciples, one unbeliever disciple. Where did Judas go? Well, Judas was off to go to the high priest and to direct them to where Jesus was going to spend the night. And he knew exactly where that was, and he had already left the room, so he wasn't there. This ritual is for believers only, not for unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you need to become a believer, and then you can engage in the ritual. And so verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, so thanks, of course, refers to the doctrine of prayer. In fact, once you start learning Bible doctrine, you have your Christian doctrine book, you can just plug in, you start reading a sentence, well, that's the doctrine of prayer. Well, that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Well, that's the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. You could even think about theophanies when it just starts out with Lord. Who is this Lord? He made appearances, of course, as a theophany before the incarnation. So once you get up the ladder in your spiritual life, you can plug all these doctrines right in there. Before that, you can read this to your blue in the face and get nothing out of it. I did it. I got a pretty high IQ. I got nothing out of it. Read the whole thing twice. That's the Bible. Nothing. Very little. Someone had to teach me, just as someone has to teach all of us. So we see there's a lot of doctrine crammed into this one verse already, which we could spend hours going over those things, but we don't have the time right now. So we're going to do verse 24. We had given thanks. He broke it and said, well, this is what Jesus said. This is my body. The word body is soma. It stands for a real human body, a real human body, soma, which is for you. The word for you is huper, H-U-P-E-R in the Greek. And a better translation of that word is as a substitute for, on behalf of something. And he was our substitute, which is for you. Who's the you? That's you. It's every human that ever lived. Every human that ever lived, with particular emphasis, obviously, on the believer, because that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Jesus didn't die on the cross for the sins of those who would believe in him. That's limited atonement, false doctrine. He died for the entire sins of every human that ever lived. And God knew before the creation of the first one all the progeny that would come from our grandparents. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. He also knew which believers would want to reach maturity and which believers would not want to reach maturity. And therefore, we have the doctrine of election and predestination folded in here as well. So this is my body, which is on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is the bread. There's two elements in this ritual. Bread, we use a wafer, which represents the bread. It's unleavened bread, because how do we know it's unleavened bread? Because that's the Passover. They ate unleavened bread, and they had unleavened grape juice. It wasn't wine, because the Passover was unleavened. Of course, we have the doctrine of leaven in our book. What does all that mean? Well, leaven in that context stands for human works. There is no human works in anything. God led the people out, the Passover. And so the Passover actually had a double meaning, God delivering the people from slavery and Jesus delivering humans from the slavery of sin. Because remember, the last sign that God gave was the death of this animal that was, and the command was to sprinkle the blood, paint the blood across your doorstep. And if you do that, the angel of death will pass by. If you don't, the firstborn in that household will die. And actually, as a sidebar, a lot of Egyptians were watching the Jews. A lot of Egyptians heard about this, and they killed an animal, and they put the blood on their doorstep. What happened to them? They didn't lose a firstborn. In fact, when the Hebrews left out of Egypt, a lot of Egyptians went with them. And we studied this already. So he broke the bread, and he said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. So the question is, what's the wafer represent? Well, he already told us, my body. What does that mean? It stands for, of course, the fact that Jesus is qualified to go to the cross. No other human has even been qualified to bear the sins of the world, because in order to bear the sins of the world, you must be perfect. And Jesus was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. That's why he's called the second man. There was a lot of people between Adam and Jesus in the birth system of human beings. So you say, well, how is he the second man? He's the second man that was perfect in his being when he came into being. Adam was not born. He was created perfect. And he sinned. Jesus was born perfect, and he never sinned. And we studied the doctrine already about the virgin birth and the necessity for the virgin birth, because if he would have had 23 chromosomes from a male in the process of copulation, he wouldn't be born perfect. That's why the necessity of the virgin birth. He had to be born perfect. And that's why he said, this is my body. Come on in, we're still in the process. He said, this is my body, and that refers to his qualifications. And Satan knew these things as well. And that's why Satan turned all his attention to the humanity of Jesus to get him to sin. Just one time. If he sinned just one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. Now, we sin. I don't know about you, but I would say it's in the thousands. And so all of us sin quite a bit. But Jesus never sinned. And there's three categories of sin. Of course, there's overt sins. He didn't do that. Middle attitude sins. Nope. And then sins of the tongue. Didn't do that either. He was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine. Yet he never buckled. He never sinned. Not a sin to be tempted. He never sinned. And therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross if he wants to, because he's a true human. He has free will as a human. He's every much a human as you are and I are, except he had no old sin nature. You say, well, that doesn't make him a human. Yeah, it does. Adam was a true human. Adam had no old sin nature until he sinned. He had a volition. Jesus had a volition. And we know from the scriptures, and we study this in the Gospels, every time you would come to a place where Jesus was contemplating his future mission, the cross, he would just go stone silent. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink, because the enormity of what was going to happen to him. The word enormity means the great evil. It doesn't mean something that's big, like enormous. Enormity means the great evil that awaited him. And he didn't want to do it. The woman at the well, when they came down the hill, he wouldn't eat, because he was contemplating his work in the future. And when it came right down to it, of course, when he finished the Lord's Supper, crossed over the Kidron and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do it, which is accurate. He did not want to do it in his humanity. Nevertheless, he did it anyway. So the bread represents his perfect humanity, his qualifications. No other person is qualified or ever will be qualified because of the virgin birth and the genius of God to solve the problem. What's the basic problem? What's the underlying problem? What's the premise? God's perfect. Man's not perfect. If you're living with God forever, you must have his righteousness. And so God developed this plan where a human would come into the world and he would take your place, because God's not Santa Claus. He can't just ignore sin. He cannot compromise his perfect holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. Someone has to satisfy that. And that someone would be this promised Messiah, the seed of the woman. He came into the world, he's making this pronouncement, and he's commanding us in the church age, this is the bottom line. Remember these things. This is the foundational element for Christianity. So we now have the bread, we're all here, let us eat together as our custom is. Father, we acknowledge the commandment that your Son has given us to do this in remembrance of me in terms of the bread. We know that the bread stands for his perfect humanity that is qualified to go to the cross. We know that you generated this plan in eternity past, that your Son, God the Son, executed the plan on the cross by coming into the world and taking on the form of a human. And we know that God the Holy Spirit spreads this plan. We thank you for the plan of grace that you have provided to us so long ago. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate you in terms of this Lord's Supper and remember these things in Christ's name. Amen. Then we read on, where he says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way he took the cup also after supper. Why does it say also after supper? Because the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians were going back to their heathen ways. Remember, Satan's a super genius. He imitates God. He imitates the communion table. He imitates a lot of the things that God has established as true things. And his imitation, of course, with these heathen religions is you drink and you eat, you celebrate the gods. And so many of these Corinthians were Greeks. And their former religion, they'd go into the temple where there was a big statue of a false god, and they'd eat and they'd drink. They'd actually get drunk. And that's how they celebrated their religion. And so some of them were actually getting drunk and stuffing themselves and calling that the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So Paul's indicating that this ritual is not to satisfy hunger or thirst. It's after you have satisfied your hunger and thirst that the ritual is inaugurated. This has nothing to do with, this ritual has nothing to do with the heathen ways. Of course, Satan, as I said, he imitates these things to get people all confused. So that's where we have the word after supper. Every word in the Bible has meaning. It's not just thrown in there. It has meaning. And so Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, meant this to have meaning because he's trying to straighten out these Corinthians who were bringing big picnic baskets and big bottles of wine, and they were saying, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. No, they weren't. And where did they get that idea? From their heathen days in the past. And then he said, continue on verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we have a lot of doctrine crammed into this one. What's the cup stand for? Well, the cup has a content. All cups have contents. So the cup has a content. And there's two meanings here in this phrase. First of all, the emphasis is on the new covenant, which is what? That's the church age. We are in union with Christ. We have the doctrine of covenants in your book as well. There's lots of covenants. There's unconditional covenants, and there's conditional covenants. Most of the covenants are unconditional. You don't have to do anything to hold up your end of the bargain. And of course, salvation package is unconditional. Once you're saved, you're saved. You can't get out. Our grandparents, they had a conditional covenant. Long as you don't eat that fruit, then we're good. You're perfect, I'm perfect, no compromise. You eat that fruit, you're out. That was a conditional covenant. Their position was not secure. They didn't have eternal security. We do. We have an unconditional covenant, but the emphasis, of course, is on the church age, because this ritual is for the church age, which would begin not many days hence, right? Church age began on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. So this cup is a new covenant in my blood. It emphasizes the church age because we are a royal family. Look up the mystery doctrine. There are mystery doctrines that these people in the Old Testament dispensation, they knew nothing about it. They could see this hill, which is the first coming in the Old Testament. They could see the other hill, which is the second coming. But they didn't realize the big valley in between. We're the valley in between. And that's the mystery doctrines. This is a critical mystery doctrine. Now, they knew there was a time span between first coming and second coming. They didn't know how long it is. It's been going on now for 2,000 years. We don't know how long. It could go on for another 2,000 or 20,000. Nobody knows. Or two more minutes. Nobody knows. But they knew that there was, you know, the scholars, people that read the Word of God, they longed to look for our day, as the Scripture says. They longed to be in the church age because they knew this was a special dispensation. And when the church age concludes at the rapture, there'll be other dispensations, but there'll never be another royal family of God dispensation. They'll be back to the family of God stuff. You are royal family of God. All of us are. So that's the new covenant. Of course, in my blood recognizes the work that it cost Jesus to produce this new covenant. And it also emphasizes, of course, his work on the cross, where he died for the sins of the world. So his cup contained all the sins of the world, the cup that he had to drink. And we've seen the doctrine of the cup in here, where Jesus said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup's he talking about? The cup containing trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. He would have to drink all those. And when you drink something, it goes into your body. It goes into your body. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 2, in his body, he bore our sins. So these sins were identified with his body, but there was no affinity. There was no affinity between human sin and Jesus because Jesus is perfect. What does affinity mean? Well, there's no magnet. There's no attraction. It was a forced affinity. Now, there is an affinity. There are many affinities in Christianity. One affinity is when you're born with an old sin nature. Therefore, there's an affinity between your old sin nature and Adam's original sin, which is imputed to you. But see, Christ, it was a judicial imputation, not a real imputation. It was not an imputation based on affinity. It was a judicial imputation. Christ didn't deserve to die. He had never sinned. Why does he need to die for sin? He's perfect. He doesn't. So my blood refers to his work on the cross, which is inscrutable. We know that the work occurred from 12 to 3 o'clock from the scriptures. We know from the Old Testament scriptures that the screaming word is in the plural. In the gospel, it just says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't indicate it's in the plural. But we know from the from Psalm chapter 22, it's in the plural. It's in the plural, which means he screamed this phrase many times. And we know why he started to scream, because that's when the sin-bearing took place. And that's what the my blood be. Then the command, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup has a double meaning. One, it refers to the victory, and we're in union with Christ, and it refers to his work on the cross. So with that in mind, let us drink. Father, as this cup of juice goes into our body, challenge us to recall what it means. It refers to the work of your Son on the cross, and because we are in union with Christ, we share everything. We are in positional sanctification, we are in current sanctification, and we are in a position that cannot be broken because we're in union with Christ. We have everything, we share everything with him as part of the church age, as part of our special relationship. We know that this price was purchased by the blood of your Son. We know that this blood refers to his spiritual death on the cross because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. We know that he bore our sins and that the pain is beyond our comprehension. But by that process, we have been candidates for salvation. We have chosen these things and you have chosen us. We pray that you will challenge us now to move forward with the rest of our mortal life to fulfill the second commandment, and that is to reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we have a little bit of time, so let's switch over to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, where we left off. Now, just to set the stage here, we have King David has fled out of Jerusalem, and we've noted many of his good decisions because his son, his favorite son, his beloved son, has turned against him and wants to kill him. He has gathered the majority of the people of Israel on his side, and David has left Jerusalem with his entourage. He's got a small squadron of hard fighters with him, but nothing like the size of the army that Absalom has at his disposal. And David is leaving the city. God has made provisions to provide him with food and drink. And then David, of course, goes up to the Jordan, but he doesn't cross the Jordan, which militarily, you would say, well, this guy's a military genius, which he was. You would want to cross the Jordan to put a nice geographic boundary between you and any pursuers, but he didn't. He stopped, and they camped. And so they're camping right there, and I'm sure that a lot of people that were in his entourage were wondering, why are we stopping now? And, of course, we studied before that one of the factors in military victory is putting fear in the enemy. And we see this is a tactic that the Hebrews used many times. They'd put fear in the enemy, and the enemy would break and run. You'd just chase them down for a couple of days and kill them all. Because once fear strikes someone, reason goes out of their brain. It's just all emotion. They're trying to run as fast as they can. And, of course, that's a recipe for disaster. David's not in fear. When he left Jerusalem, it was a calculated decision. He didn't leave because he's afraid, I got to run out of town, they're going to be dying any second. No, he could have held out in that city, and it would be under siege for a while. And he could have said, well, maybe this will happen, maybe that will happen. But he made the decision that I'm going to spare suffering on my people, I'm going to leave the city. And he did. And we saw along the way that he's cursed out by people throwing stones at him. We also, and it didn't shake his attitude. Traditionally, that gets you a death sentence on the spot. And he restrained his people. He said, no, God controls history. And I'm leaving Jerusalem, and I'll take this suffering. Sins of the tongue lashed out against him. So he's being turned against by his own son. He's getting cursed up and down by people. And all his entourage sees that and sees that he's doing nothing. And then he stops at the Jordan and says, let's camp here for the night. I'm sure if I was on that entourage, I would advise the boss, let's cross over the Jordan, because yeah, we might be weary and tired, but if they come up on us at night, strategically, that's not a good idea. But David didn't. So he just camped there. Now later, as we saw, a couple of spies came out and said, you better move across the Jordan. Then he moved across the Jordan and got on the other side. But he didn't do it the first time. Why? They could have made that extra trip and gotten across the Jordan River at night. They might have had some people washed away, but they could have done it. Why did he do it? Because he was not in a panic. He was not in a fear. He was applying Bible doctrine to his problem. And he had a lot of problems. And we studied the doctrine of suffering before. In your book on problem-solving devices, turn to page 513 before we break for this first hour. We have a teaching tool. It's called the 8 R's. The 8 R's on page 513 of your book. And so what do these 8 R's mean? Well, this encapsulates the entire Christian way of life into a formula. You got a mathematical formula here. As Einstein once said, God is a mathematician. He was looking at, of course, the structure of the universe. But, of course, the irony about the universe is that you have order, absolute order, but below order, the Newtonian principles of life, you have total chaos below that. There's no predictability. It's absolute chaos. We have chaos theory and other things, but you get to a certain level, it's all ordered. And God brought order out of chaos, which is amazing. But for us, we can reduce the entire Christian way of life to a formula. And this formula has a lot of meaning, of course. The first, and they're in tandems. So the first tandem is called regeneration plus R. This is your trip from here to here. We're all born in the slave market of sin. We're all born into the wrath of God. We're all born destined straight to the fires of hell and then to the lake of fire for all eternity, unless you accept the grace of God, the work of God. And that is, of course, if you believe that Christ died for your sins in that 1 second, boom, you're in the family of God. Not hard to do. There's nothing easier in the world to do than to be saved. Nothing. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? You know, most churches, they don't want to make it that easy. Oh, no, brother. And they'll fill in all the things you got to do. It's all a lie. I say it's a lie because show me where it says that in the Bible. It doesn't. It comes straight out of the mind of Satan in the cosmic system, and he infiltrates many churches today. Many churches spew out doctrines from the cosmic system. In fact, I'd say the majority do. But there are a few churches that don't. So your entrance is regeneration. That's the theological term for born again. That's a good analogy because when you're born, you don't know anything. When you're born again, you don't know anything at all. Know nothing. You're a baby. You're in the playpen of Christianity. And we are commanded to get out of the playpen. Your parents do not, as cute as you are, I know this was my case, as cute as the kids were, I was longing for the time when they grew up a little bit so I could throw a football with them or do something to them. Just them yelling and screaming, eating Pablum was not that pleasant. Now, that's my attitude. And so I was saying, I wish they'd grow up a little bit. Of course, when you look back, you say, oh, I wish they were little again. Maybe that's more on the female side. I don't know. But there's a time you say, yeah, I'd like them to grow up and, help me with stuff and do stuff and see them do this and do that. Because there's a period of time where they're just doing soiling the diapers and screaming at the top of their heads, not saying anything. Cute. But, yeah, how about growing up? Same with the spiritual life. How about growing up? Most Christians, they're just doing the same thing. the analogy is a very good analogy. And of course, the analogy goes further because when you're born into this world, you can hate your parents, like your parent, doesn't matter. They can hate you, like you, doesn't matter. You're in a relationship forever and ever and ever. You can't get out. Impossible. So when the parents see their kids in later years, is that your child? No matter what the child is, the answer is yes. Well, you can deny it, but you're a liar. It's your child. It's your biological child. Same here. You can't get out. You're in. Impossible to get out. Oh, I don't feel like I'm in. Well, again, you're using your emotion and not your mentality. The emotion is supposed to respond to the mentality. But if you don't know any Bible doctrine, yeah, you'll never going to go anywhere. So then, of course, we have in the tandem regeneration. Then we have plus R. Why plus R? Because when you're born again, Colonel Thiem identified 40 things, which I've reproduced in this book. That's not me. That's him. Now, under his ministry, he started out with 30-something, and then he kept finding this and that, and the other. He got to 40. And so one of the most important things of the 40 things is you've got to have God's righteousness. That's throughout the Bible. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord is credited to him for righteousness. It didn't say it was credited to him for eternal life, which is one of the things you get, 40 things, or is credited to him for a human spirit. That's another thing you get. You're a dichotomous being here. You're a trichotomous being here. It emphasizes the righteousness of God because that's the cosmic math problem. Righteousness stands for perfection. It's the second part of his holiness. The other part is his justice. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So if you have his righteousness, the justice of God requires that God accept you. And boom, you're in. If you don't have his righteousness, then the justice of God will curse you. And we've seen already many times in our study of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the cursing and the blessing clause. Your choice. You choose which side you want, the cursing or the blessing. Well, the context of salvation, you cannot be cursed. You're blessed forever and ever and ever because you have God's righteousness, and he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't take it back. You always have it. And that's why God has a maximum love for every believer, whether you reach the highest levels of spirit maturity or whether you stay in the playpen. He has a perfect love for you that's undiminished because you have his righteousness, and he has no choice. You are in his family. That's why we call it the good news. That's very good news. And so we might just draw a line across here right now because the vast majority of Christians, that's as far as they ever go. That's it. That's their level of spiritual maturity. They're born again. That's it. They don't go to the next level. Why? They don't want it. They simply don't want it. But there are other levels. Now, you do glorify God at this point. Obviously, the angels rejoice when you become a believer. Because you're now a witness in the angelic conflict. And we study that doctrine. But the angels rejoice when someone believes. Absolutely. So you do have a part in the victory. Remember, God the Father said to Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The doctrine of the footstool. So yes, you are a part of the victory procession. And you will come back with Christ at the second advent. You're not going to stay. You'll come back at the second coming. He'll be leading the entourage. You'll be one of them. The vast majority of all believers will be one of them in the church age. But you're not staying. Only the believers that reach a certain level of maturity will stay and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Vast, vast majority, they're not staying. They'll come down. They'll celebrate in the marriage supper, but then they're gone. They're back out. That's part of your rewards. So what's the second R's? What's that all about? Those are the few that want to move forward. And we create those in tandems. We've got, first of all, rebound plus reception. What does that mean? This is the believer that says in their soul, I want to know my Creator. I just want to know. I want information. And so why do we put rebound there? You can switch these around if you want because reception really kind of deals with your positive volition. I just put rebound there because that's the first. That's Christianity 101, part of the building blocks of Christianity, and particularly in church age. How do I get filled with the Spirit? How do I walk by means of the Spirit? How do I do that? What does that mean? That's rebound. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. And before you start the relative side, you got to have the absolute side down, or you can't go on the relative side. Can't do it. Oh, you can learn these verses and memorize these verses and quote lots of scripture. It means nothing. Paul was an unbeliever. He knew the entire Old Testament backwards and forward. He could tell you the middle letter of the middle word of the scroll of Isaiah. Not a problem. He could tell you all about Isaiah 53. It'd mean nothing to him. He knew it all. He was a genius. It means nothing. You can sit in Bible class every day for 50 years as a born-again believer. If you're not filled with God, the Holy Spirit, it's just academic. It's called gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Paul coined a word, Peter adopted it, called epignosis, which describes transference of academic information into usable Bible doctrine that will allow you to grow. That's under the doctrine of Operation Z. Epignosis. Epi simply means full. Epignosis. It's a compound word. Gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis. We do epignosis. And that's the reception part. And there's not many that do that. And then the next tandem, because they go together. Because you constantly have to have the desire to learn Bible, reception rather. You constantly have to have the desire to receive Bible doctrine. Not a one-time thing. And if you don't want to receive it, then take your foot, metaphorically, and kick yourself in the butt and do it anyway. I don't want to do it today. Do it anyway. Jesus did it anyway, right? I don't want to go to the cross. He did it anyway. And I'm sure your I don't want to do it is nowhere near his I don't want to do it. The consequences for him are beyond our imagination. Consequences for you, you lose an hour of sleep, or you got to sober up, or whatever you're doing that day. So reception and rebound, rebounds all the time. I don't know about you, but I'm like a basketball some days. Sometimes I'm doing the little dribble. They didn't get up that high. Sometimes you do the long dribble. So yeah, let's be honest. Absolutely. And so the next tandem is repetition. I've heard people, oh, I want you to move on. I want to hear that again. The Bible repeats a lot. I don't know if you know that or not. We repeat a lot. Why? We go line by line in the scripture. A lot of people say, well, how do I prepare for my Bible lesson today? A lot of these pastor teachers worry about that. They call each other. What lesson do you got today, Charlie? What are you going to do today? You're going to talk about the virtues of whatever it is. Do good, be good, feel good. I don't have to worry about what the Bible lesson is. It's just the next line in the next chapter, the next verse. There's the Bible lesson. And within each verse, there's tons of Bible doctrine. You get your shovel and start digging it out, as we did with the Lord's Supper. There's doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, folded in, folded together, all fitting together perfectly. I have no problem worrying about what's my lesson for this next Bible session. And it's not hard at all. I just move forward to the next thing that it does, and it repeats a lot. So I make no apologies for repetition. Jesus repeated. In fact, in the Old Testament dispensation, as we study, the prophets would go from gate to gate to gate around the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a lot of gates, not just one gate. They'd have Bible class at 6 a.m., Bible class at 8 a.m., Bible class at 10 a.m., going from gate to gate to gate, same message. And the smart people, of course, they would travel with the prophet to the different gates so they can get it six times. And maybe it'll soak in on the seventh time. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have in my Christian life, is I'll hear a doctrine for years I've heard it. And then one day, just click, a whole new avenue opens up that, wow, that's a whole door that I hadn't even experienced. And yet I've heard it many, many times. So it's repetition. That's how you learn. You don't, just in the worldly life that we live in, you don't learn anything without repetition. I don't care what it is. You got to do it until it becomes reflexive, until it comes out of your ears. Particularly the problem-solving devices. You better know those bad boys, and you better have an instant reaction force on the forward line of your soul when you get blindsided, so you can pull that one out real quick. Like in the Old West, you better be able to pull that pistol out quick and take steady aim, and if it's a single action, pull back the hammer and pull the trigger. All these cowboy shows are not accurate. They have double-action pistols. They didn't have double-action pistols back during many of these gunfights. Particularly the 1860s, there was no double-action pistols until after the war between the states. Anyway, that's repetition. And then the goal for repetition is what? Retention. Ooh, the doctrine is now in my soul/spirit. I've retained it. I've got it. I've got the Bible doctrine. And then what happens? Well, God says, you got it? I got it, boss. Okay, let me give you a test. Let's see if you got it. Let me see if you can apply it to the exigencies of life. Let's see. And there's the test. And we quote here 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's not too far, well, from our study this morning. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, you're going to get tests. Don't be surprised. And with the test, I'll give you the answer to the test. before the test, I'm going to give you all the answers. Because the answers are the Bible doctrines you retained. There's the answer. So when you get the test, that's the last hand under ours, you recall the appropriate Bible doctrine to apply to the test. And then you respond with that doctrine to the test. Because you can recall the doctrine, but if you don't reply or respond, you flunk the test. You flunk the test. And then rewards, of course, are at every level. I've just got rewards at the bottom of that math problem. But you're getting rewards here, you get rewards here, you get rewards here. But you want the big rewards? That's here. And that's where David is right now. He's 63 years old. He's getting the big one. And Sanford and Son, they used to have the old man would come out, we're getting the big one. I'm getting the big one, Elizabeth, I'm coming to you. Yeah, he's getting the big one. The roof is falling in on his head. But see, you won't get the big one here, or here, or here, or you're going to get it when you're up here. And we've seen he's doing a fantastic job because he's getting these in installments and he's knocking these balls right out of the park. He's winning, winning, winning. He's applying Bible doctrine. What's one of the applications? He's not afraid. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. He's recalling doctrine that he knows and he's applying it to the situation. When he was younger, he didn't do that all the time. Remember, we've gone over this. When his first wife, Michelle, said, "Daddy's coming to kill you." What do you do? Well, he listened to her advice and dummied up an idol in the bed and then jumped out the window and hauled away. Ran like a scared rabbit. Well, he didn't apply. He had a test. Daddy's going to kill me, right? Well, recall the doctrine. What do I recall? The Lord said, I'm going to be the next king. I can't die. Because if we would recall that and respond to the test right there, you'd just sit in your chair and say, Michelle, bring me a Mai Tai or whatever they drank, and we'll see what Daddy's got in mind. But he didn't do that. Here, he's doing it. He's operating on all cylinders. Everything's against him. He's making fantastic decisions, and he's getting temptations along the way. He's just going. So we start our next hour. We're going to go to the amazing Psalm 23. Do you know when he wrote Psalm 23? When he was bivouacked before they crossed the Jordan. He sat down there and just wrote this song, scratched it out on whatever he's got, writing material of the minister of God, the Holy Spirit. That's when he wrote Psalm 23, in his greatest darkness, when he was right there in the shadow of the valley of death. Because, he's about ready to die. There was never a time when things looked more dire than right now. And that's when he wrote Psalm 23. We'll see from the context how that occurred. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.